Please be seated. I'll turn with me to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. As we've been going through the Psalms, as I've said before, we will go through them chronologically, but not through each one. And the last two times that we've heard the Psalms preached, we've heard lament Psalms, Psalm 3 and Psalm 6. If you weren't here on both of those evenings, I encourage you maybe to listen to them online when they're available, mainly so that we can you can continue to learn the different genre of Psalms and the different ways that Psalms are handled. Because this evening we come to not a lament Psalm, but a wisdom Psalm. And as I said before, most of the lament Psalms, and most of the Psalms are lament Psalms, are collected at the beginning of the 150 Psalms. But they are not all lament Psalms. And certainly that's the case with Psalm 8. It's not a lament Psalm. Let's hear now these words of Psalm 8, which are undoubtedly familiar to most of us. Hear the word of God. To the choir master, according to Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, like Psalm 1, Psalm 8 is what we would call a wisdom psalm. Or it could be also a praise psalm, but certainly it has the wisdom element to it, like Psalm 1, in that it imparts wisdom by telling us things that are true and calls the reader, the singer, to be wise in thinking about these things, thinking about the way in which God loves and has even exalted human beings, how they are the crown of his creation. The psalmist who's identified here as David, he marvels at all the wonders of God's creation, but especially in the fact that the crown of all of God's creation is man. And he also shows us by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the light of the New Testament how this psalm ultimately finds its meaning in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as all of the Psalms do. So think with me as we consider the Psalm together this evening. Think with me about how it tells us about God's glory in creation, God's crown of creation, and God's order in creation. These are the things that the psalmist calls us to meditate upon. So first of all, there's God's glory in creation. The psalmist, he begins and he ends, notice, with the celebration of the surpassing glory of God in all of creation. Notice how he says the same thing in verse 1 and in verse 9. They're like bookends on this psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalmist is marveling as he's considering creation, as he's looking at nature, as he's thinking about all of the things that he sees, at how majestic is the name of the Lord. And truly that's the case, isn't it? Whenever we have the opportunity to really look upon creation, to look upon the stars, as some of us had the opportunity to do a little more clearly last Thursday night during the blackout, it's really amazing. When we stop with all of the busyness of life and the craziness and the technology that both helps and hinders us, to look at what God has made. It is His handiwork. He has his name written upon it, as an artist writes his name upon a painting or puts it upon a piece of music or a piece of literature. And that name is majestic. And we marvel at that. Surely David must have marveled time and time again as a shepherd out in the fields where there was no electricity. There were no skyscrapers or planes or different things, headlights giving off light and creating light pollution so that you can't see the stars. Oh, there in the ancient Near East, out in the fields with his sheep, he could see the stars quite brightly. It's beautiful, stunning. And it's the same when we see the mountains or the ocean, or we see a newborn baby, or we think of the human body, or we think of all the different species when we go to some place like the San Diego Zoo. We see God's glory on display. And like an artist who would put his name upon a piece of artwork that really is his reputation on the line. You know, an artist isn't going to put his name on a piece of music or a piece of literature or a painting unless he feels that it's good enough to maintain his reputation. Well, God has done the same thing. But his artwork is not a painting or a piece of literature. His artwork is the universe. And here we see David complimenting, no more than that, glorifying, worshiping the artist, the cosmic artist. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Surely the heavens declare the glory of God. And as David says in Psalm 19, it's day after day it utters speech. It imparts knowledge that everyone hears the voice of creation declaring the glory of God. Creation reveals God's power, His wisdom, many of His attributes. And yet as splendid as creation is, as marvelous as creation is, it cannot fully contain the glory of God. It cannot fully exhaust the glory of God. All of the glory of God cannot be contained even in the immensity of the universe. This David goes on to say in the next verse, you have set your glory above the heavens. God's glory is even far beyond anything that is in this theater of glory. You know, you think of going to a massive museum, if you've ever been to the Louvre, in Paris, you know what a massive museum that is. Or if you've been to all the Smithsonian in Washington, D.C., how long it takes you to go through those things. And it seems exhaustive almost. Well, certainly the museum, the theater of God's glory in creation, cannot exhaust His glory. His glory is far beyond even the universe. This is the God who is to be worshipped. This is the God who is to be praised. And it is to He that we must give our worship. It is to Him that we must direct our praise. For He is worthy of these things. And yet, even creation can't contain the glory of God. David says, you have set your glory above the heavens. That's why Solomon, David's son, said in his great prayer in the dedication of the temple when he lifted up his hands and that temple was built, he said, behold, Lord, the heavens, even the highest heavens, the heaven of heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Now, sometimes we can get so proud of the things that we've built and made, and we can stand in awe of the ability of a good artist or the craftsmanship of a human being. But what are they really in comparison to the craftsman, the artist who has set His glory in the heavens and even above the heavens? God's glory is evident in creation. It is evident. And we can see that because His glory is so great and even above the heavens, that ultimately we can never give God enough praise. We can never give Him enough worship. It's never too much to sing His praise, to sing the Psalms, not only corporately together in this family as we are here this evening and offering up our songs to God and praising Him to His glory for all the things He has done in creation and in redemption. Also, in our private lives, in our homes, in our cars even, as we walk along the way, singing the Psalms, meditating upon God's glory, praising Him. It's never enough. And we never can do it perfectly and rightly. And yet we have this wonderful privilege of bringing God glory for His handiwork in creation and praising Him for His mighty acts in redemption. Because we're His creatures that have been made for that very purpose. We are His reflectors. Boys and girls, you know, reflectors on your bike, how they're made there, those kind of ugly-looking plastic things of red and yellow, that they're there to ultimately to protect you so that when cars see you at night or they have their headlights on, they'll see those reflectors, the light will bounce back to them. Well, we are like reflectors, human beings, reflecting the glory of God, causing it to bounce back to God in the things that we do and in our praise. We're made for that purpose, made for His glory, made for His pleasure. In fact, says the psalmist, even infants and children can praise God. Notice what he says, out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Newborn infants, of course, bring God glory just by their birth. I mean, we see a newborn infant, and it's been said that there are no atheists in a delivery room. Because what an amazing thing to see this human being come out of another human being. And it's operating. You don't plug it in. You don't give it batteries. And it's operating. And it's fearfully and wonderfully made. And who can possibly look upon a newborn child and not be moved in some way? There is life. There's a human being, not merely an animal, but a human being. Newborn infants, they give God glory merely by their birth. And yet as children grow and mature, they can also bring glory to God even by their words. We remember how the children in the temple cried out to Jesus after His triumphal entry. Remember that? They cried out to Him, children coming up to Him, shouting. A clip from another psalm. Hosanna, Hosanna, save to the Son of David. Save us now. And it infuriated the Pharisees. They were livid. How can you call this guy the Son of the Messiah? And they came up to Jesus and they said, do you hear what they're saying, these little kids? And do you remember what Jesus said? He quoted Psalm 8. He said, it was classic. He said, yes, those are His words. Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise. You've got to love the way Jesus interacts with the Pharisees. Have you never read, you scholars, what Psalm 8 says? That's me. And Jesus accepted their worship as the worship of God. They were giving God glory. The children were giving God glory by singing those praises, singing those psalms. The psalms really are the songs of God's people. Singing those psalms and those praises to Christ, to God. And the enemy was silenced because of the weak, because of children. And children continue to sing praises. It's out of the mouth of babes, even as children are singing their Bible verse songs and learning to sing with us the doxology and learning to sing the Gloria Patri and the psalms. They bring God glory. Well, we see God's glory in creation. It's set in the universe in what Calvin called a huge theater of God's glory. And it's even out of the mouth of babes that God is glorified, all in His creation. But then the psalmist moves in this song to really the main thing that he wants to point out. The crown in God's creation. There's God's glory in creation, but then he focuses upon the crown in creation. That's the second thing we want to think about. He moves his thoughts to what really seems inconceivable to him. Because there as David was sitting in the fields, or maybe at the time of as a king, out on his balcony at night, looking at the stars, looking at the brightness of the moon. And it is bright when there's no lights. We realized that on Thursday night. As he looked also at the creation around him, at the animals and the things that all people have seen throughout history, he says, well, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, they're not falling, they're gone now. No, they're always there, and they're set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You know, contemplating the vastness of the universe, and of course David didn't even know some of the scientific discoveries that we know about the universe and just how immense it is, but certainly he knew it was immense and vast. And as he considers its vastness, he feels so puny, so small. He can't help but be struck with how insignificant human beings seem in comparison. And that really is the great question of this psalm. How can the God who made the vastness of the universe, who spread it out, be so concerned with us, with humans, and care for them so much? When we look at the universe, we too might feel a little bit like David. Puny, insignificant. Who am I that you would even know my name? Much less care about me so much. The earth, you know, it's alone, which is vast and complex and enormous, it's only a small part of a relatively small solar system. That's only one solar system amongst, we don't even know how many, billions of solar systems in a universe. And God has His focus set upon earth. Upon us. It's incredible. It's so immense. And we are so tiny. As one 17th century Anglican bishop once put it, the least corn of sand is not so small to the whole earth as man is to the heaven. One little grain of sand that you might pick up in La Jolla in comparison to the whole earth is not even like the comparison between us and the universe. The universe is so huge. It's so massive that even with the speed of light traveling at more than 186,000 miles per second, it still takes billions of years for light from the most distant parts of the universe to reach us. That's how huge this place is and how small we are in comparison to its size. And yet, in all of God's wonders, in all of God's works of creation, in all of the things that He has made, His masterpiece, the thing He says, this is what I am most proud of, is you, human beings. Think of the way it is in Genesis 1. Notice that in Genesis 1, the biggest things in creation only get a little bit of attention. Sun, moon, stars, earth, all of that. And there's so much given to human beings. In fact, even in the way it's laid out there in creation, it all leads up to the crown, which are human beings. The first day, what's described as a day, creates light. The second day separates the waters from the land. And the third day then, what does he begin to do? The next days he begins to fill in these realms with creatures. The fourth day causing sun, moon, and stars to come in to this universe. And the fourth day then filling the sky and the waters with all these living creatures, with birds and with fish. And then on the sixth day, creating all kinds of plants and animals that had appeared on the dry land. But then all of that, it leads up to what? To human beings. To Adam and his wife. To the crown of his creation. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Elohim is the word here. It might mean angels, it might mean God. But the point is that he has crowned him, notice what he says, and crowned him with glory and honor. He has crowned human beings with glory and with honor. Why? Because we were created in his image. Nothing else was created in his image. Your dog that you may love and have named, maybe you even have insurance on, or some even take them to what I hear are called doggy psychologists. We won't get into that. But you may love your dog, but your dog is not created in the image of God. Your neighbor has more value than that dog. Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden all had far more value than the most valuable dog in all the earth, because even they were created in the image of God. And that means there's a dignity upon human beings, a dignity that demands our respect. You know, so often we want to lash out at God through people that frustrate us, through people that make us feel impatient, or we become impatient with them on the road or knocking on our door or whatever the case may be. And we want to smash people. But we have to keep in mind that people, human beings, have great dignity. They have the crown of God's creation. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him a little less than God, a little lower than the heavenly beings. And all of this habitation, all of the universe, the stars, the moon, the sun, everything in this theater, well, ultimately all of it is made for man. Man is not made for it. All of it was made for man. All of it was placed under man's feet. All of it was created to be a beautiful, habitable place for mankind. That's why God filled it. Why it, in the beginning it was without form, it was void, it wasn't ready to be inhabited with the crown of God's creation. And that's why God had to fill it with all of these things and make it beautiful so that it would be ready for the crown of his creation, human beings. The psalmist celebrates that. He finds it amazing, almost inconceivable, that he, that mankind, would have such value to God. And it also shows, because he has placed all these things under man's feet, that there's an order in creation. God's order in creation. There's God's glory in creation. Declares His glory. His glory is even above creation. There's the crown of God's creation, which are human beings. And then there's the order of creation, or the order in creation. Notice what he says in verses 6 through 8. You have given him, mankind, dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Men and animals are not equal. Humans and animals will never be equal. And to try to call them equal would be the same thing as trying to erase the fundamental separation of creator and creature. God has made an order in creation. And all things are made, ultimately, for man and his enjoyment, and man is to be a good steward of these things. It's little wonder, then, that we love nature. I mean, you take a child to the beach, what do? They put sand in their mouth, they're happy, they're running back and forth. You take a child to the zoo, what do? They're flipping out over all the animals they see. Why? Why is it that way? Because God has made these things for us. It's part of what He has implanted in the heart of human beings. It's little wonder that since the dawn of time that we find food and resources from the earth. It's little wonder that children love animals. Because all of these things testify of the fact that man has been placed in this theater of God's glory called creation, and that all creation is given for man's good and enjoyment. The earth is made for man. Man is not made for the earth. But the tragic story, of course, is that all of this beautiful order that David describes in Psalm 8 was distorted. and man's view of it was practically turned upside down, all by the fall, all through sin. The tragic story, of course, is that even though Adam had been made the crown of God's creation and the whole garden was placed under his feet and he was to be a steward of that garden, to tend it and to keep it and to take care of it. Well, what ended up happening, of course, is that that whole order was reversed and changed and distorted in the minds of human beings because of sin. Adam took the dominion that God had given him as the vice ruler over all creation, and he essentially handed it over to Satan. He essentially gave it over to him. He subjected himself to an angel, to a fallen angel, to Satan. And being the federal head over the human race, and then breaking that covenant into which God had placed him, that covenant of works, well, he brought sin upon the entire human race, upon all of mankind. And ever since then, man has not ruled the earth in the way that God intended. And things are no longer under his feet as they once were. There is disorder. There are problems. There is a distortion in the way that man looks at the created order. And Paul gets at this quite well in Romans chapter 1. And listen to how he describes it. It's a long passage, but it describes so well how the beauty and the order of Psalm 8 was essentially turned upside down by sin. Paul says, "For what can be known about God is plain to human beings, because God has shown it to them," okay, glory in creation. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So they are without excuse." In other words, all human beings see the glory of God in creation. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God," Psalm 8, "for a lie," what Satan said, "and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." The order flipped around. "The Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." The order reversed. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, who's the Creator, whose name is majestic in all the earth, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Now, who is he describing here? Is he describing the radical secular humanists that are trying to destroy Western society? No, he's describing the entire human race. He's not talking about those bad people over there. He's opening the manhole cover on the heart of all mankind and exposing the filth, the cesspool that exists in all of us. We can find ourselves in that list. For if we've sinned, we're on that list. apart from Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ is the good news. Psalm 8 describes how things are rightly ordered. The glory of God's creation, the crown of God's creation, the order in God's creation. And the fall distorted this, turned it all upside down. And that's why Jesus promised into the world, comes into the world, and when He comes into the world, He sounds so strange in the things that He's saying. Because the things that He is saying in His teachings is a world turned right side up. And His miracles that He performs, when He heals the sick, when He raises the dead, when He casts out demons, is creation turned right side up. And He's showing this is the way it's meant to be. And Christ came ultimately not merely to restore paradise, but to renew paradise, to bring paradise to its ultimate end, a glorified earth. As we heard this morning, to cast out the serpent, to do that which Adam failed to do, and to extend the garden across the whole globe. And that's the work of Jesus. And He did that work. He crushed the serpent's head in the cross. He cast out that old dragon. He did that which Adam failed to do. And all things have been placed under His feet. In fact, that's what the writer to the Hebrews says. If you turn with me over to the book of Hebrews, we see how the writer there quotes Psalm 8. And so we get a commentary on how we are to read and understand Psalm 8. In Hebrews chapter 2, writing to these Jewish Christians, these Hebrew Christians who are all but ready to leave Christianity and go back to Judaism because they are being persecuted, because they're not seeing all this glory and all things in subjection to Christ, who's supposed to be their great high priest, and they're ready to throw in the towel and go back to Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews has one point in the whole book, and that's that Christ is the promised prophet, priest, and king. And that He's ruling and reigning in heaven right now. And He says this in chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. It's always interesting to me how He says that. He's talking about Psalm 8. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that You are mindful of him, or the son of man that You care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and have crowned Him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under His feet. And now notice what He says. Now, in putting everything in subjection to Him, He left nothing outside His control. At present, now notice this, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. Notice what the writer does with Psalm 8 here. Notice what he does. Psalm 8 was originally written about the dignity of man and his dominion over creation and the order of God's creation. But the writer here to the Hebrews takes the psalm that originally spoke of the dignity given to the first Adam, and he applies it to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, the psalm is fulfilled in Him. Christ is the one who for a little while was made lower than the angels, who was in a state of humiliation, who came into this world and experienced humiliation. And yet Christ is the one who has been crowned with glory and honor. Christ is the one who has had everything put in subjection under His feet, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His exaltation. And so you see what the writer is saying was that what was necessary in order to restore the original harmony in creation, that original order that was turned right side up, has been provided in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The first Adam shattered the image of God in man and ruined the world of nature. The second Adam, God's incarnate Son, restores it through His perfect life and atoning death. And so the answer to the psalmist's question, what is man that you are mindful of him? Well, it's found in the incarnation and the work of Jesus Christ. That is how much that God is interested in human beings, that He would become a human, that He would assume human flesh, that in this vast universe, His eye is fixed upon His masterpiece, and the Father sends the Son to come into the world, to be humiliated, and to go to the cross for our sin. That is what man is, that God is mindful of him. That we would be reconciled to God, that we would be called the children of God. And it's all because of what Jesus suffered. It proves the value and love that God places, you see, on human beings, and especially upon His redeemed people. When Adam fell and brought the human race into sin and judgment, God could have left all of mankind in the righteous condemnation that we deserve. He would have been just and right and fair to do so. But He didn't. He sent the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now it may seem that we don't see everything in subjection to Him. You know, these Hebrew Christians were asking that question. Okay, if Jesus is the second Adam, if that's all happened, great. But if all things are under His feet, how come we still live in this world where there's pain and persecution? Why are we being persecuted? Why are we suffering if we confess Jesus and He is the King over all? Where's this, great, fantastic kingdom? And that's just the whole point, you see. The writer to the Hebrews is not a postmillennialist. He recognizes that we live between what is already and what is not yet. All things are subject under the feet of Jesus, but we do not see all things under His feet. That's what the writer says. But we see Him. We see Him by faith. That's the meaning there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him, but we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. We live between what is a present reality, Christ in heaven, ruling and reigning, and what is not yet seen, the glory of His kingdom, all things turned right side up again, so that Psalm 8 is truly fulfilled in all the earth. We live in between that period, and yet by God's grace, every day, the gap between what is already and what is not yet gets smaller and smaller. And as we pray, come Lord Jesus, come, a great cosmic event when the King of Kings returns and delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power is coming. It is close. And that's the message, you see, of Psalm 8. It was the message to those Hebrew Christians 2,000 years ago, and it's the message to us. You may be persecuted. You may suffer. You may feel difficulty in this life, but we see Jesus, and the promise is sure. And He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. We are united with Him. And when we, even on a day like today, think, why is the world such a mess? Why are things the way they are? Why is there so much evil? Where is this great kingdom of God? How come we don't have a building in Washington, D.C. or New York City? And as the world scoffs and says, well, if He's the Son of God, why isn't everything in subjection to Him? Remember, that's just the point. They are in subjection to Him. They are. We just don't yet see it, as the writer tells us. But we do see Jesus with the eye of faith. We see Him in the proclamation of His Word, in the administration of His table, in the receiving of His message. And we look to Him who is the author and the finisher of our faith as we run this race in the already and not yet. But there is coming a day when what is faith will dissolve into sight, when hope will disappear into reality. And that day's coming. Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible, tells us about it. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And that's the world we look forward to, a world that ultimately will be turned completely right side up. And until then, loved ones, may our lives, by the power of the Spirit, be a testimony to what God does to sinners turned upside down by sin. And may we seek in every way to bring Him glory. For indeed He has set His glory above the heavens, and His name is majestic in all the earth. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for these songs that speak of You and Your majesty and Your works. Lord, often our hearts are filled like David with praise, other times filled like his was at times with lament. And we thank You for the variety of these songs that express every emotion that we experience in this already and not yet. And we long for that day when we will see all things turned right side up, as it were. But we thank You for Jesus, the one whom we see through the testimony of the eyewitnesses and recorded in Scripture, and with the eye of faith now. And we thank You that He is the guarantee and the promise that all things will be made right. Lord, may You build our hope until then. May You build our hope, Father, in a world that we will dwell in, where there will be no evil, no defilement, no rebellion. And until that day when our faith dissolves into sight, Father, give us a healthy and full theology of the cross and cause us to look to Jesus. Hear our prayer, for it's in His name that we ask these things. Amen.